You would have realized that this morning we're continuing in this series of the real Jesus Christ. And we've been looking together at the person of Christ in the gospel records, who he is, who he really was as a man. Now this morning we come to the whole issue of the miraculous signs of his ministry. Now I want to point out that this morning's and this evening's sermon fit together. This evening, we're going to be thinking over the whole issue of healing, the healing of Christ, and the continuation of the miraculous in the church today. But this morning, I want us much more to look at the gospel records, to look at Christ himself and his work and the miraculous that we find there. Matthew, as he comes to write the gospel stories, gives us a summary of Christ's life like this. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity amongst the people. Now here in summary form, Matthew places before us immediately the whole issue of the miraculous in the life of Christ. That the Christ he's come to describe and that he's going to write about is a Christ who didn't just go and speak to men about the good news of his kingdom, but was a Christ who also demonstrated the marks of those that kingdom, who's demonstrated in his life the acts and the works of the kingdom he came to proclaim. And the gospel writers tell us that those marks and works were public and open and well known, so they're not just simply recorded to us by believing disciples, but they're recognized by those who were his enemies. So they saw his works and they hated them, and they said they were demonic, and they tried to have him destroyed for them. Or they were recognized by the religious authorities of his day, and they feared them. You find in John's Gospel and John chapter 11, verse 47, that the religious leaders say, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on, everyone will believe in him." Now, I know that for modern scientific man in our century, the miraculous work of Christ often is an embarrassment and a difficulty to face. Why, we recognize that we know so much more about our world than the first century AD knew. We know so much more about the natural laws on which our world is founded, the mechanisms by which our world exists, the nature of psychosomatic illness and recovery, and we don't have such a vivid consciousness of the demonic. And so it's easy to assume that the miracle stories which surround the life of Christ are the misunderstandings of the natural world by a simple, primitive, superstitious people. And so people have tried to explain them away, to get away from the embarrassment of them which faces us every time we read the gospel accounts. And so we explain them away so we can hold a rational faith and a Christ who appears rational to our century and our age. And so people seek to explain them as a misunderstanding of men. So we're told that the feeding of the 5,000 was really the miracle of people sharing their goods and their gifts and their food amongst themselves, but not a miracle of producing food. Or we're told that Christ walked beside the sea or upon a sandbank, but that he didn't actually walk upon the sea. And so people seek to explain them away as a misunderstanding by those who are recording them. Or there's those otherwise who would say that since miracles are impossible, therefore the accounts of them must be false. It was the philosopher Hume who wrote, "It is contrary to experience that a miracle should be true, but it is not contrary to experience that testimony should be false." And therefore he looks at the gospel records and he says of them that we have two sides, that against the testimony of those who wrote about them, the pros, we have the whole universal experience of our world and what it's like, the cons, And he concludes, the cons must have it. And so he also writes that there is only one miracle left, and that is that so many people still believe in miracles when they're so obviously absurd to man's experience of life. The Christian, though, would want to start from another angle. Obviously, if you look at just take each event, miraculous event from the Gospels, and you look at it from a modern perspective, from a closed universe, and you say to yourself, did this happen? Is it possible? The answer is probably no. But the Christian starts from the other angle. First of all, the Christian looks at Christ. And as he looks at Christ, he tries to make some assessment of Christ. And he finds that Christ transcends his patterns, his theories, his systems. Here is someone utterly new, something quite different that has come into our world. Here is Christ demonstrating a new element. And we say to ourselves as we look at Christ, I cannot explain Christ on my simple human scientific terms of man. That here seemingly the world becomes open, and that God has become involved, and that something new has happened, and that Christ by his very nature is miraculous. And therefore, I would expect to see around him the evidence of God at work, of his miraculous work. Now let us turn to the gospel records of the life of Christ. And one of the things, may I first take a brief overall look of it? I think if you took the gospel records and read them right through again, there's one thing about the miracles which would probably surprise you or strike you. And that is that the gospel writers are most reticent when they write about the miraculous in the life of Christ. They do not take a man and they set him up and say, this is the great wonder worker. Look at all his power. Look at all he's done. They don't do that. But they're most subdued and they're reticent about his miraculous work. And they see it as subsidiary to his preaching and to his death and resurrection. Let me give you some evidence for that from the gospel records. Firstly, it's quite clear from the summary accounts of the gospels that the miraculous life of Christ was extensive and widespread. We find that he healed especially many hundreds of people in his life. And yet, when the gospel writers come to record the gospel in detail, we find that they're so selective. They take so few records and describe them. St. John, of course, takes only 7 out of all those hundreds to describe and place before us. Secondly, you see it in the words that they use. You find the writers of the Gospels are careful not to use the word wonder of Christ's work. No, he's not some great wonder worker to be seen. They use the word sign, or the word work itself, of what Christ did. Thirdly, you find throughout the Gospels the most amazing thing happening, that as Christ heals men or delivers them, he so often enjoins silence upon them. He says to them, don't you tell anyone. Don't tell those around you what's happened. Christ doesn't want to be known as the man who went around as the great wonder worker. But he wants people to respond to his preaching in repentance and faith. Fourthly, you'll discover that Christ in his own ministry sets a priority on his preaching rather than on his miraculous. Now, if you would turn with me at this point to the Bible, I want us to see this in Luke's Gospel in chapter 4, part of our reading of our lesson. Here in Luke 4, verse 40 to 42, we have a summary of Christ's ministry in Capernaum. It's the most amazing healing mission that there ever was. Here was Christ in Capernaum exercising this remarkable ministry. You're told in verse 4 that they brought all that were sick to him, and he healed them all. And Christ was so popular This was one of the most popular moments of his ministry, that the people flocked to him because of what he was doing. And we're told he early in the morning he went out to a lonely place and they followed him just to be with him. And they besought him in verse 42 not to leave them. They wanted him to stay to conduct this miraculous ministry. And what does Christ do? Christ says to them, no, I'm not going to, because I have another purpose and another priority. And he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. That was the ministry of Christ. That was his supreme purpose, to preach and to establish the kingdom of God. And lastly, as evidence from the gospel records, you'll find that the gospel writers never use the miracles as proofs of who Christ is. The only thing they take as a proof is the resurrection of Christ. But they avoid using these as proofs because they know that they're not. They know that there are other people around who are performing miracles. It's recognized in the gospel records. They know that it doesn't matter what Christ would do before men. If men did not want to believe, they would not believe. And so we're told in John's gospel these words, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him. The gospel writers recognize that these are not proofs of Christ. It will not persuade men as great wonders. Now, I think we need to see that again as a balance of the gospel writers in here the miraculous work of Christ. They see that the miraculous work of Christ, though it was true and loving and real, was subordinate to his other work, that his preaching and his death and resurrection were the supreme works of Christ in his life. What then are we to make of the miracle stories? I think the clue comes to us in the word which is most characteristic in the Gospels, especially in John's Gospel. It's the word signs. These are signs. And what are they meant to signify? What are they meant to demonstrate to the people around and to us and to all who have faith to believe and eyes to see? Well, it seems to me they have two directions as signs for us to see. Firstly, the miracles of Christ are signs of who Christ is. If you turn with me again in the Gospel to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 11, you'll see this. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2 following. Here is a most moving and poignant picture in the New Testament writings. Here is John the Baptist, the great herald of the kingdom, the man who had come to proclaim the coming one, the Messiah, the King, the man who had stood with such boldness, proclaiming that and pointing to Christ. And where is he now? He's now in prison, languishing at the whim and mercy of Herod. And as John the Baptist is in prison, he sends his followers to Christ. Why, he starts to wonder about Christ. Why has nothing happened? He must have been looking in expectancy for the coming of this kingdom, for something marvelous to be displayed. And his faith begins to waver, and he sends his disciples to Jesus, and they say, are you the one to come? Are you really the Messiah? Or are we to look for someone else? Have we failed? Was it a great mistake? Are you not the Messiah at all? And Jesus sends back those disciples. And he says, go and tell John what you've seen. And he says these words, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached unto them. Now here Jesus is taking a quotation from Isaiah the prophet. And he's saying to them, if you have eyes to see, you'll see in my life that I am already fulfilling the marks of the Messiah. I'm doing those marks which were promised, those works which were going to be displayed by God's anointed one, by the Messiah of God. They're being displayed in my life. And if you have the faith to see and the eyes to see, then you will understand that these are signs of who I am. Now that's so in all the miracle stories of Christ. It's such an emphasis within them. So that Christ stills that storm upon the lake. They say, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? Or when he comes before the demoniacs and they cry out the demons, and they say, we know who you are, the Holy One of Israel. And those around him who see the work say, what is this? With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. These are signs of who Jesus is. And anyone who has faith to see, then they see through the sign to the person. Now, I believe that's the point of faith in the gospel records. You'll find constantly in the miracles of Christ that Christ demands faith of people. He asks them to have faith. And the faith is faith in him, to see beyond the work as a wonder, to see him and who he is. I believe that helps us to understand one of the most difficult passages on the miracle stories in the Gospels. It's in Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 to 6, and in the parallel passages in the other synoptic Gospels. I think this passage has been so tragically misused by many Christians recently. You find here that Jesus is in his own land of Nazareth, and he's performing his miracles there. And then it says that he could perform no mighty works there. And we're told it's because of their unbelief. Now, this passage has often been taken out of its context and applied to some poor person. And it said to them, oh, the reason why you're in this distress, the reason why you're in this trouble, is because you don't really believe, because you haven't really got the faith. One hears it so often of people who tell me that they've been told that the reason why they're not healed is because they haven't really got the faith. They haven't built up the faith to believe. Or the reason why they're in some psychological or other distress is because they haven't the faith in Christ. Or because the reason why they don't see miracles around them is because they haven't got the faith. And they're pointed to this, that Jesus could do no mighty works because of their unbelief. But I believe that's to take this verse out of context. The belief here that Christ is talking about, he is not talking about the quantity of faith, but the direction of faith. Notice just before this that they've been talking about who Christ is. And they've said of Christ that they've dismissed him. And they've said that they took offense at him. And they were treating him simply as a wonder worker. And Christ, therefore, cannot do any mighty work, not because he hasn't the power, but because they cannot see from the wonder to the person. And they're treating it simply as an action of majesty. Secondly, I think of the miracle stories of Christ, that not only are there signs of who Christ is, but they are also signs of what Christ did. They're signs of his work. We're told that they're signs of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that Christ came to proclaim. The kingdom of God that Christ came to establish by his death and resurrection. The kingdom of God that one day Christ will bring in when he will be king and everything will be under his authority. And these are signs of that kingdom. They point forward to it. They demonstrate the nature of that kingdom. That here in this time we see glimpses of what that kingdom is going to be established and what is going to happen. Let's just take one miracle story to see that. You'll find it in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 8. And verses 28. It's the story of Christ with the demoniacs. Matthew 8, verse 28. As Christ comes into the presence of the demons, they recognize him as the Christ and they cry out. And then they say to him, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now, what do they mean? Why do they say that? Well, it's simply this, that the work of Christ was the work of the defeat and destruction of the devil and evil and sin. That was going to be his work, that he was going to defeat the devil and sin in his death and the victory of his resurrection, and that he was going to destroy the devil and sin in his final kingdom. So that John, as he in his letter, as he writes to us about the work of Christ, says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, that's his purpose. That's what Christ came to do. Now, even the demons here recognize that. That's why they can't stand before Christ. That's why they cry out before him. And they say, "Why have you come to torment us before the time?" Why, they recognize that Christ will do this. They recognize that Christ will defeat them. But here in time, he comes before that time and gives them signs of what he will do in his work, of his death and resurrection, and of his final kingdom and victory. That's what Christ says in Luke's gospel as he says, "If I by the finger of God cast out demons, the kingdom of God is come upon you." I think you see that in the rest of the miracle stories of the Gospels. You find it in the nature stories. That the nature, as Christ does nature miracles, Christ is not just demonstrating his authority, but he points forward to the time when the earth itself will be recreated, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, all under the authority of Christ. You find it in the miracle stories of healing, that Christ heals men not simply because he loves them, though he does that, but so that he shows, points forward to his kingdom, where there will be no more sickness and pain and suffering. You find it as Christ raises men from the dead, he does it not simply to comfort the mourning, but to point forward to his kingdom, where there will be no more death, and that Christ is the resurrection and the life, and where he will be Lord in authority over his kingdom. And here in the ministry of Christ before the time, Christ gives signs of what will then be true, the work which he will then establish in his ministry as King and as Lord. That's why Christ refused to give signs to men as they asked him. As men came to him and said, "Give us a sign so we can believe," he always refused, and he said, "There will be no sign given to you but the sign of Jonah. Because Jonah was 3 days in the fish, so I'll be 3 days in the earth and then come to life." Or in John 2, he says, "There will be no sign given to you, but destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And Christ is saying, "I won't give you signs as demonstrations of wonders, but the sign I give you is my work, what I do, what I will accomplish, what I will achieve. And for those who have eyes to see, they will see from the work to me." Finally and briefly, what of us today? There is a natural and real feeling, a desire for the miraculous work of God to be seen in his church again. People long to see God at work miraculously, perhaps in our world, to prove to men himself, or else in our world to bring order and relief where there is such suffering and need, or in our personal lives, to relieve us from suffering or to bear suffering. And that desire is natural. But we need to see again what is the real purpose of the miraculous. Why do I really want the miraculous to be seen? Why do I want God to do a miracle and to see it? Is it to relieve me of some problem? Is it so God will establish some of my plans and ambitions? Is it so that God will prove me to someone else or demonstrate himself to someone else so that they can't help believing? Why do I want it? Well, the real purpose of God's miraculous power is that Christ shall be seen, that his glory may be demonstrated, and the work of his kingdom may be established. We're part of his kingdom. I believe that much of our praying is often so selfish. We pray for God to do things to satisfy us. Isn't that so of our praying so often? We pray for what we want because we want it. And it's very easy for us even to see God as someone we can use for what we can get out of him. And when we can't, then we give up and think it wasn't worth it. But we're part of his kingdom. And as part of his kingdom, what God is concerned about in his kingdom is the glory of Christ and the work of his kingdom. And those two need to be our marks, our motivations, our ambitions, our desires in prayer, the glory of Christ and the work of his kingdom. When those become our motivating forces as Christians, when that's our desire, when that above everything else is what we long for in prayer and to see in our world, then we'll be able to say with those men of old, whatever our situation, whatever our circumstances, good or bad, he has done all things well. He makes even the blind see and the dumb hear. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for your love amongst men, that as you loved them, so you touched them and healed them and gave them life in themselves. We thank you for your power, that you are now risen and ascended and Lord and King, and that one day you'll demonstrate your ultimate victory, and we will see you as King, and every knee shall bow and acknowledge you to be Lord. For your name's sake, amen.